And so they're saying, how can you say to the Pharaoh that he is like this? But the language doesn't seem to really say that to me. So in verse 12, where are they? Where are thy wise men? And let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed upon Egypt. So he's challenging here. See, go get your wise men. Who are they? Where are they? If you find one of them, or if you find them, here's what I want them to do. Let them tell thee now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has proposed for Egypt, or upon Egypt. If you really want to know the counsel, if you really want to know what to do, how to get yourself out of this predicament, then know what the Lord has in mind for your country. Know what he's got in mind for you. And oh, just to have been able to turn back and read this prophecy and understood it, how much it might have helped them. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. And this word, N-O-P-H, Noph, is another word for Memphis, which was another a main city in Egypt. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. Now, to seduce would mean to deceive, entrap, lead into a predicament that would cause their downfall. They made it look good. They made it look like it was an enticing and good thing to do. But whenever they got there, it was the wrong thing. These are the princes. These are the leaders. These are the counselors. Even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. These are the people that are supposed to be the stay of the tribes. That is, they're supposed to be the bulwark, the foundation, the post that the tribe could lean on. The very thing that they leaned on was what was deceiving them, what was so treacherous for them. They had no leadership, really, to help them. Because the counselors didn't even know what the Lord had planned for this country. Now, we think today, maybe we need to try to look back into prophecy and see what the Lord's planned for us. And there are all kinds of people now who are crying out that they find the United States mentioned over here in prophecy somewhere or another. But really, if we'll look at the true situation, what the Lord has planned for us today is what he has planned for the church. All the prophecies, all the teaching about the church, the time when they're going to beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and the time whenever the lion's going to lay down with the lamb, and the time whenever every man's going to know me from the least to the greatest. This is the time what he's planned. These are the things he's planned for the kingdom, for the church, which the world can't know about. They can no more know about that. The world can no more know about what he's planned for the church than these people in Egypt knew about Isaiah 19. And so where we're going to be wise and where we're going to have our good counsel will be understanding what the Lord has in store for the church. And of course what he has in store for the church is for us as individuals. The church is going to be in any and every country in this world, can be. And so it can function as his kingdom, as his people, whatever nation happens to be in. And so we're not segmented into nations spiritually now, as they might have been back then. So we have access to all kinds of wise counsel, prophecies, pertaining to us today, if we will but listen to and obey what our Bible is telling us. But now we're still back on the problem of Egypt. Verse 14, the Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof. Still talking about the condition of these people. To mingle something is the same word used when they would take these spices and mix it in with the wine to make the wine have a stronger and more intoxicating effect. And a perverse spirit would be a perverted or a crooked spirit. One that's not right. One that's warped some way. And if you just want to look at something that's warped, look at the morals and the mores and the customs of the people right in this country today. You don't have to go very far to see it. They're really warped. But he mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work thereof. And notice how graphic this description is. As a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. Every work, everything they go to do would be a big bungle. Be wrong. Just like a drunk man staggering in his own vomit. And I can think of nothing any more repulsive than the descriptive phrase that's given there. The hospital. So Egypt is going to cause to err in every work as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And as you know, that situation is one in which this person not doing anything is going to be of any benefit. Staggering in his own vomit. It's a hopeless situation. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, branch or rush may do. That is, there's not going to be anything there, any work, or anything that the leaders can help with. Now, he names two classes of people here, the head or tail. This would probably be ruling classes, and it would probably be the king on the one hand and the priests on the other hand, the head or tail. Or the branch or rush. Branch or rush would be the branch that grows in the straw, tall, strong tree, and the rush would be the little weed that grows by the side of the riverbank, or that would grow just on the lower level. The high nor the low, the religious nor the powerful, there's not going to be anything that they can do that'll assist Egypt. In that day shall Egypt be like unto women. Now, it was a common thing in this time to refer to people who were unable to protect themselves and unable to really be self-sufficient, to refer to them as women, because women were then, and even in many ways today, are necessarily put into a class which makes them unable to really be independent. It's only after women were able to get jobs and support themselves that the divorce rate went up, because women couldn't afford to get a divorce. They couldn't afford to live without a husband. So divorces were very rare, but when women were able to get jobs and be self-sufficient and be independent, then the divorce rate shot way up. Well, that's just comparing them to women and their inability to be able to be independent. And it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. Now, all of these calamities that had come upon Egypt, and that there just seemed to be no way out, a drunken man staggering in his vomit, as they saw judgment after judgment being passed upon them, this was figuratively then the hand of the Lord shaking over it. And as they saw this figuratively, this hand of the Lord shaking over it, well, they had a lot of fear. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Every one that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself, because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. Now this verse raises a good question, and that is, in what way was Judah a terror to Egypt? Certainly Judah wasn't threatening them militarily. Judah wasn't a power that was going to come down and overtake them. But how could they look to Judah and it caused terror? Well, there are several theories advanced to illustrate this. One is the invasion of Sennacherib. Sennacherib, you know, was the Assyrian king who got right down to the very gates of Jerusalem. He took town after town, I think it was 47 walled cities. No stopping him at all, and his purpose, of course, wasn't just to take Judea, but it was to go on and take Egypt before the Lord stopped him. Well, this invasion of Sennacherib during the time of Hezekiah, that might have been what he refers to here, as they looked toward the land of Judah and saw what was happening up there and realized it was fixing to happen to them, they then were terrorized by it. But another and probably more plausible idea here is that as the people in Egypt were able to hear prophecies from the Lord's prophets about their calamities, this then could have become a source of terror to them. As these prophets prophesied what was going to happen to Egypt, and as it happened, and it was they were brought to pass, and they could see other things yet to come to pass just as bad or worse, then these prophecies about Egypt might have been the terror that was coming from Judah to them. Now, beginning in verse 18, he starts showing how that his purpose for Egypt is really to do them some good in the long run. His purpose was to get these people to turn to the Lord. And it had a literal fulfillment back during the time of the Old Testament age. And then it probably also has a fulfillment during the church age too. Well, he says, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts, and one shall be called the city of destruction. Now, the number five here is probably a definite number used to indicate an indefinite number. But there were a number of cities then that were primarily populated by Jewish people, especially when the Ptolemies came in after Alexander the Great. And he brought a lot of Jews in. And so there were some cities that were primarily Jewish cities, and they worshiped God in their Jewish fashion. Now he says, and one of these cities shall be called the city of destruction. And that is a little phrase there and a word there that has caused much problem. Because there's two ways that word can be interpreted. One interpretation is the city of the sun. And another interpretation is the city of destruction. And just by changing a little of the character around in the word, you get either destruction or sun. And some of these manuscripts have it one way and some have it another way. Well, a very interesting thing is that because of this prophecy here in Isaiah, there was a man named Onias who wanted to be high priest, but who was not allowed to be high priest in Judea. So he went down to Egypt, and he got into the higher political favor, and he interpreted this passage here to state that he was to build another temple in Egypt, similar to the temple in Judea. And he interpreted the word to mean the city of the sun, and he even had a city that was called Heliopolis, and the scholars know exactly where it is. It's about 2 hours' drive northeast of Cairo there. Out in the desert. There are many of the ruins of it still left today. And so he interpreted this prophecy the way he wanted to read. He said the prophecy told him where to build the temple, and that it definitely instructed him to do it, and he used this, his own interpretation. He built a temple. And let me see if I can turn here and find Mr. Barnes's comments about this. Onias, who was disappointed in obtaining the high priesthood in B.C. 149 on the death of his uncle, Menelaus, fled into Egypt and ingratiated himself into the favor of Ptolemy Philometor and Cleopatra, and was advanced to the highest rank in the army and the court, and made use of his influence to obtain permission to build a temple in Egypt like that at Jerusalem, with a grant that he and his descendants should always have a right to officiate in it as high priests. Now what he did, he built his own temple, and then he guaranteed that he and his descendants would be the high priest there. He's going to be a priest one way or another, it looked like. In order to obtain this, he alleged that it would be for the interest of Egypt by inducing many Jews to come and reside there, and that their going annually to Jerusalem to attend the great feast would expose them to alienation from the Egyptians to join the Syrian interests. That in order to obtain this favor, he urged that it had been predicted by Isaiah 600 years before, and that in consequence of this, Ptolemy granted him permission to build the temple that he built at Leontopolis. It resembled that at Jerusalem, but it was smaller and less splendid. It was within the nomos, or prefecture, of Heliopolis, at the distance of 24 miles from Memphis. Onias pretended that the very place was foretold by Isaiah, and this would seem to suppose that the ancient reading was that of the city of the sun. He urged this prediction in order to reconcile the Jews to the idea that another temple besides that at Jerusalem, because a temple erected in Egypt would be an object of disapprobation to the Jews in Palestine. Well, he goes on and tells a lot more about it. He even shows a little picture of the ruins of this city of Hierapolis here. And so it's a well-known thing. But some of them think that the Jews, later Jewish scribes, purposely called it the city of destruction to discount this man's work because they didn't like the idea of a rival temple. And whether it should have been or should not have been, I can't say, but I kind of doubt that God really is predicting another temple in Egypt to rival the temple in Palestine. But when the temple in Palestine was destroyed, then the same army went on down and about the same time destroyed the one in Egypt also. Well, he's talking here now in this passage, beginning in verse 18, about these people turning to the Lord. And in that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. So there'd be an altar in the midst of the land and a pillar at the border. That is, from the middle to the edge of the land, there'd be this altar and this pillar. And some of the scholars say that the word altar here does not mean an altar in the sense of offering sacrifice, but an altar that is a memorial. And this pillar was also associated with it as a memorial. So that there were not sacrifices there, but memorials to God there. And but what it really means is, the interest of, to us is, that it really means that there were some people who recognized the true and living God and who did some kind of a work in His behalf. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and He shall send them a Savior and a great one, and He shall deliver them. Now, these people who were crying then for deliverance, who were crying for to the true God to come to their aid and assist them in all of this dire circumstance that they were in, He said that this altar and this pillar that they would resurrect in the midst and at the border of the land, it would then be a sign. And a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. Now the Lord would see that there were people there who did recognize Him and who did worship Him and who did turn to Him in time of need. And so He should send them a Savior and a great one. And He shall deliver them. Well, it seems that many of the writers think that this Savior that He sent was Alexander the Great. He was a great one. And that's part of Alexander's name, Alexander the Great. And He did bring about many, many reforms. He was a Savior in many ways. He was a prominent figure in the bringing of more Jews and bringing of the Lord's Word even into Egypt itself. And the whole nature of that part of the world changed as a result of Alexander the Great and his followers, the Ptolemies. But as we look at this as having a greater fulfillment, this term could also apply to the Messiah. The Messiah could have been the Savior that he's talking about here, and the bringing of the gospel into Egypt could very likely have been what is meant here. So as we read this passage, we're going to see that there's a double meaning here that could have applied literally to what we can read in history. And they can also apply to the church age and things that have already happened in the church age in Egypt. And the fantastic thing about it to me is that the Lord began way back there with ancient history of Egypt working on this country to bring about His purpose here. If it's just one saved person in Egypt, the Lord has had a purpose to bring it about all this time. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt. Now see, it's not going to be completely just a nation that doesn't know God. And it is true there were many, many Jewish people here. There was a great Jewish element in Egypt. The Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. Now, to illustrate this somewhat, let's look over here in Acts, the second chapter, on the day of Pentecost. As we read about those people there from many nations who were in Jerusalem worshiping, Acts 2, verses 9 through 11, he names them Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, and the parts of Libya and Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. So in the parts of Libya and Pamphylia in Egypt. So he names here in Acts 2 people there who were from Egypt. What were they there for? They were there to worship God on the day of Pentecost. And what did they hear while they were there? They heard the gospel preached. No doubt many of them became members of the church on that day, and they took the gospel back with them on that very day. Or not that day, but at that very time. So he says, the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. We have proof that that did come to pass, and had already come to pass before Acts 2. And shall do sacrifice and oblation, yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. And the Lord shall smite Egypt. He shall smite and heal it. Now you see, it was his purpose. He had to smite it first before he could heal it. He had to smite them before they'd turn to him. But whenever they finally realized that they were getting nowhere with their own idols and gods and their own magicians and familiar spirits, then they did turn to the Lord. And they shall return even to the Lord. He shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. Another thing that comes to my mind as we think of Egypt turning to the Lord, and just how many people might have been converted there, we have the illustration of the Ethiopian eunuch. We know he was converted and went back into that region. And we also have the illustration of Apollos. Apollos was a man who was mighty in the scriptures, and he did a lot of work at Ephesus and Corinth. He was a co-worker with Paul. Paul planted and he watered. But where did Apollos come from? Apollos was from Alexandria. Alexandria is in Egypt. So we know that there was some godly people in Egypt. And this prophecy is telling about God's whole purpose for this country to bring about some godliness in that country, in that nation. Some form of recognizing the true God. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. Well, this came to pass, of course, whenever Egypt and Assyria both were ruled by Alexandria. Now, if we had a map here, which we don't have up, but Egypt's on the south, Assyria's on the north, and what's in between the two? Palestine. Well, whenever this whole region was ruled by Alexander the Great and the Ptolemies, we read of that in Daniel, how these kings fought back and forth, but they really was really originally one kingdom there. And whenever the Romans took it over, it was one kingdom. Why, the Egyptian could go up to Assyria and the Assyrian could go down to Egypt. They were no longer enemies. They were all part of really the same nation. But what was the highway they traveled on? Palestine. They had to go through Palestine to get back and forth there. And as we've studied about the history of the Jews, this is one of the reasons that so many calamitous events have occurred around Palestine, is because it was the passageway between the sea and the desert to get from the north to the south. And so he says that there's going to be a highway. One's going to go from one place to the other. And in that day shall Israel be the third, with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of this land. So they're in the midst of it all, but yet they're a blessing to the other nations, because it's from Israel that the word of the Lord emanated. That's where they got the blessing. And when the Lord speaks of a blessing now, he can be speaking about the Messiah, and he can also be speaking about the blessings that would come from following him under the Old Testament. So there's going to be a blessing to that part of the country as a result of this highway they had to trample on to get from one place to the other out of Israel. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. Egypt would be called my people. That is a part of God's people. Because of those that were righteous there, there would be enough there that he could refer to Egypt, my people. And Assyria, the work of my hands. Well, as we think of Assyria and Syria, Antioch, which was the center of the Gentile church right there in the midst of Syria, this were some of the greatest works of God's people was ever done. Paul launched each one of his third missionary journeys from Antioch. Well, he says, Assyria be the work of my hands. We don't know how much work has been done in Egypt. We don't know what happened to the bulk of the apostles and where they went and all the work that they did. But there would be a time when he said, Egypt's going to be my people, and Assyria's going to be the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. And all three of these phrases, my people, the work of my hands, and my inheritance, all three of these are referring to God talking about his people, his kingdom. And so we see how that it really does extend into the gospel age. It's a prophecy about how the church would function in these places. Places that formerly did not know God. But yet God was working for centuries to bring this thing about, to force these people to be brought to their knees to the point that they would then turn to the living God enough so that his people could thrive and function there. Well, we're not going to get to the next chapter, obviously. The clock's ringing off the wall already. So we'll close at that point, and still, I have to think this is the most profitable, interesting little chapter here, this 19th chapter of Isaiah, as we see what it's saying and the great ramifications that it has. And it should give us some insight today as to, you know, let's stand back and allow these mighty works of God to go on in the nations round about us and in our own nation, because we don't know just what God has planned. But we do know what he's planned for the church. We do know what he tells us to do. And so we stay in our little niche and do his will, and God will take care of us, regardless of what happens to the rest of the world. Any questions or comments? Well, we'll conclude at that point, and next time then we'll begin with this 20th chapter. Before we close tonight, let's close with a prayer. Luther, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Amen.